And well, one of the things that Katie and I are learning as parents is that our kids are picking up on a lot more than we think they are. I don't know if you've ever had that experience before, but our oldest, June, is 4 years old, and so I asked her the other day about Santa Claus. I wanted to know what she knew about Santa Claus. You know, what insights has she gained over her 4 years of life into the big man in red? And so she told me, well, he wears a red suit and hat. He brings toys down the chimney, and he eats a lot of milk and cookies. Wow, that's pretty good. You got all the major things. That's right. And so it's really amazing. You can't grow up in America and not learn something along the way about Santa Claus. You know, we've never sat June down and told her, here's all the things you need to know about Santa Claus. She just picked it up on her own. She just kind of absorbed it from the culture. Santa Claus is just part of life in America. And I think that's true of the Christmas story in general. You know, even if you don't grow up in a church-going family, even if you never read the Bible, along the way you will pick up something about the biblical Christmas story. So you'll, at the very least, you'll know that there's a baby named Jesus involved who's, for some reason, lying in a manger. You'll probably know that his mother's name was Mary. And you'll know that there are shepherds and angels involved for some reason. You'll just assimilate this knowledge, even if you never attend church, even if you never read the Bible. But there's one very important biblical character that you will probably never find out about by singing Christmas songs or seeing nativity scenes in people's yards. There's one person that you will never find out about, and that's John the Baptist. So he's an important biblical character, but you'll really only find out about him by reading the Bible. He's not really part of our cultural Christmas celebrations. So I'd invite you to turn to John chapter 1. We are making our way through the first 18 verses of John's Gospel during these four Sundays of Advent. So John 1, 1 to 18, the prologue to John's Gospel. And last week we looked at verses 1 to 5, and these verses told us about Jesus, who was the Word, who was with God and who was God in the beginning and who came as light into the darkness. And today we're going to look at verses 6 to 8. So John 1, verses 6 to 8. We're going to look at the man who bore witness to that light. So really in John's Gospel, it's, you know, it starts talking about the Word, and then there's this abrupt shift to a man named John, and then it shifts back to the Word. And so it seems kind of like an interruption in the flow of the passage, but really John the Baptist is, it makes sense that he's here. That's how all four of the Gospels begin. They all have John the Baptist at the beginning. But he's probably, if you think about it, he's probably the most non-Christmassy character imaginable, right? He's kind of like the anti-Santa. You know, Santa lives in this magical place called the North Pole, but John the Baptist lived in the wilderness. Santa is dressed in a bright red suit and hat, and John the Baptist was dressed in camel's hair, we're told. Santa eats milk and cookies. John the Baptist ate locusts and honey. Santa is known for his jolly laugh, his, you know, cheerful disposition. And John the Baptist is more known for his fire and brimstone preaching. So really, John the Baptist is kind of an uncomfortable character, right? We're not naturally drawn to him and to his message. But I think it would be a big mistake for us to ignore him. So we're going to talk about John the Baptist. So follow along as I read in John 1. We're going to look at verses 6 to 8, but I'll read starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. This is God's word. So even though John the Baptist might not be what you think of as a typical Christmas character, if you think about it, he's really the ultimate Advent character. So during the four Sundays of Advent, it's a time of waiting, a time of preparation as we're making our way towards Christmas Day. So Advent is a time not just to think about Christ's first coming, when he was born into this world, but it's also a time to think about Christ's second coming, when he comes again in glory, and how we're waiting for that day. So during Advent, we're waiting patiently, expectantly, for the coming of the King. And that's really what John the Baptist was all about. He was all about preparing the way for the coming of the King. So Anna read from Isaiah 40 earlier in the service, and that passage is applied to John the Baptist in the New Testament. So in Matthew chapter 3, we're told about John that this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." In these three short verses that I read from John's Gospel, John 1, 6 to 8, they really don't tell us that much about John, right? Compared to the other Gospel accounts, there's really not too many details in there. But they do tell us three important things about John. So these verses tell us clearly that John was sent from God, and he was sent to bear witness, and that he bore witness so that all might believe. So these verses tell us that John was sent from God to bear witness that all might believe. And so really, John's life was about one thing and one thing only, bearing witness to the coming King. And we're waiting for the coming King also, aren't we? So in these verses, we might find some guidance for how we also, like John, can bear witness to the coming of the King. And the first thing that John tells us in verse 6 is that John was a man sent from God. He was sent from God. So from the very time he was born, there was this sense that John was not an ordinary person. God had a special plan for him. When John was born, we're told in Luke chapter 1 that his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So from the very beginning of John's life, there was this sense that there was a special call from God on him. He would be God's messenger. He would be a prophet, just like those prophets in the Old Testament. And if you know the Old Testament well, you might recognize in those words from Luke 1, echoes of the final words of the Old Testament from the prophet Malachi. So John was the fulfillment of this great promise given by Malachi about a prophet like Elijah who would come and prepare people for the day of the Lord. So these are the final words of the Old Testament. This is how the Old Testament ends, with this promise. "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that's coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." So this coming day of the Lord would be a day of judgment. "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." So this day of the Lord would not just be a day of judgment, but it would also be a day of deliverance, of salvation. And then he goes on to say, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So John the Baptist was this new Elijah, this next Elijah who was foretold in Malachi 4. And so when John showed up baptizing people in the wilderness and preaching this message, this was the preparation for the promised day of the Lord, this climactic day of both judgment and salvation. And those who were familiar with Malachi's prophecy knew that when the new Elijah showed up, that means that the next person to arrive on the scene would be God himself. So that's why John's message was so urgent. That's why it was so intense. The day of judgment is coming, so get ready. God's on his way. Don't be caught sleeping when he arrives. This was the electrifying reality that set fire to John and caused him to live and to preach the way that he did. He wasn't out there doing motivational talks in the wilderness. When John spoke to people, here's some of the things he said. He said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And another time he said, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Wow, those are strong words. And so he was saying that the only people who would escape judgment on that future day when God arrived would be the people who listened to the message and had this turning, this conversion of faith and repentance. John talked that way because he was a man gripped by the reality of the impending arrival of God. He was a man who knew who God had called him to be and what God had called him to do, to prepare the way. And how did John prepare the way? He prepared the way by bearing witness to the light. So this is the next thing that John tells us in verse 7, that John came as a witness to bear witness about the light. And to bear witness means to give testimony, right? To what you've seen and heard and experienced. Bearing witness is about telling the truth. So that's why if you are a witness in a courtroom, the judge will look you in the eye before you take the stand, and they'll say, "Do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God?" And so John came as a witness to tell the truth about the light, the coming Messiah. And people were always wondering, and they were asking him, "Are you the Messiah who has been promised to us? Are you this king that we've been expecting?" And John would always tell them, No, I'm not the one that you're expecting. But he's coming soon, so get ready." And then when Jesus showed up on the scene when he was about 30 years old, John immediately recognized him and he made this announcement, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this reason I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." So this is what John's whole life was about pointing people toward Jesus. He was sent by God to bear witness, to tell the truth about who Jesus was. He was the Son of God, the promised King. But John didn't just bear witness with his words, with what he said. He also bore witness with his entire life, really. He bore witness by his simplicity. He lived a simple life. He lived in the wilderness. He dressed simply. He lived off the land. His whole life was a rejection of the luxuries of his day. And so when he condemned people for their greed, for their neglect of the poor, which he often did, they could ignore him. They could hate him for telling them that. But the one thing they couldn't do was say that he was a hypocrite. So his simplicity of life gave tremendous power to his message because people saw that this is a man who believes and lives what he preaches. But John also bore witness not just by his simplicity, but by his humility. John's ego was never part of the equation, right? When his friends complained that when Jesus started preaching and healing, all the people that used to be listening to John were going and following after Jesus, and his friends were complaining about that, and John said, "No, this is a good thing. He must increase. I must decrease." John never wanted recognition for himself. He wanted all of the recognition to go to Jesus. But John also bore witness by his courage. Because telling the truth is hard, isn't it? I mean, bearing witness is often costly. Sometimes it costs you everything. And that's how John's story ends in the New Testament. The story ends with John's head on a platter because he spoke truth to power and he called out the King Herod for his sin. So John's message to everyone, whether king or commoner, was the same. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His whole life was committed to telling people the truth about themselves and the truth about Jesus. And you might look at someone like John and conclude, "What's this all about? Eating locusts and honey in the wilderness, dressing in camel hair. This is all just an elaborate performance. This is all just a show." But John wasn't performing. He was probably the most authentic person who's ever lived. His life, the way that he lived, the things that he said, was all about getting people to believe in the one who was to come. His life was not about a performance, but it was about persuading people. And that's what verse 7 tells us in John chapter 1, that he bore witness that all might believe through him. That was the one thing he was concerned about. And so if he were here today, if he were behind the pulpit, I should probably be a lot louder, I imagine, and probably a lot more fiery. But I know exactly what he would tell us. He would tell us, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That was his message to the people of his day, and that's his message to us still. God sent him so that people like you and me might believe that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But you can't understand John's message about Jesus as the Lamb of God unless you understand his message that this is a world that lies under the power of sin. I know it's not a very popular idea, this idea of sin and coming judgment, especially this time of year. But the way that John prepared the way for Jesus was by preaching this message. Because really, only those who know that they're in a dark world will be interested when you tell them about the coming light. So here's a story. It's probably one that you're all familiar with. There was a sports medicine physician who worked with the U.S. Olympic gymnastics team named Larry Nassar. And under the pretense of offering medical treatment for sports injuries to gymnasts, he sexually abused hundreds of young women over a period of more than 20 years. So on numerous occasions when the abuse was reported, the two institutions who employed Dr. Nassar, Michigan State University and U.S. Olympic Gymnastics, they didn't follow up on the complaints. They didn't put an end to his predatory behavior when they had the chance. And so it continued on for decades. And to this day, over 300 women have come forward with accusations of assault. The majority of these instances happened when these women were minors. And although Nassar was eventually caught and he was sentenced to multiple life sentences in 2016, the damage was still done. And for every Larry Nassar who's brought to justice, how many others are out there who never will be? When you start to think about the evil in this world that goes unpunished, unrecognized, you start to understand the message of John the Baptist when he said, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees." Judgment is coming, but it's not just coming on the Larry Nassars of the world. It's also coming on all of us, because none of our hands are clean. The message of the prophets apply to every single one of us. In Isaiah 64, the prophet said, "Behold, you, God, were angry, and we sinned. In our sins, we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We've all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." And it's only when you take that difficult message to heart that you begin to be prepared to hear John's message, "Behold, the Lamb of God." I don't know what comes into your mind when you hear that Jesus is the Lamb of God, and I'm not even sure exactly what John had in mind when he made that announcement, but there are two main things that the Bible tells us about Jesus being the Lamb of God. And the first idea is one that we often don't think about, but Jesus as the conquering Lamb who will bring judgment on sinners in the final day. So this is the portrait that we're given of the Lamb in the book of Revelation. So in Revelation 17, we're told that the enemies of God will make war on the Lamb and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. It's kind of strange to think of a warrior Lamb, but that's the image that we're given of Jesus in the book of Revelation. So if you can see the picture on the slide, this is a piece of art that depicts this reality, that Jesus is the conquering Lamb. And that's who we can expect Jesus to be at his second advent when he comes again. One day he will come in judgment and he will eradicate sin forever. When you think about the Larry Nassars of the world and all of the injustice, all of the violence that goes unpunished, that's really good news, isn't it? That Jesus is coming again to judge. Because that means that in the end, no one will get away with anything. But what about us? So if we're all unclean, if we're all stained by sin, and we are, what hope do any of us have on that day when Jesus returns? But the good news for us is that Jesus is not just the conquering Lamb. We're also told that he is the sacrificial Lamb who atoned for sin. when an angel appeared to Joseph and he told him that his fiancée Mary would give birth to a son, he told him, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And at his first advent, when Jesus was born into this world, he saved his people from their sins, not by putting his enemies to death, but by allowing them to put him to death. So here's a picture of Jesus as the sacrificial lamb, the one who laid down his life for us as our substitute. He took the judgments for sin that we deserve so that all who believe would be saved from his judgment when he comes again in glory. And this is what gives us, and even the Larry Nassers of the world, hope of salvation. At Dr. Nasser's sentencing hearing, his victims were allowed to give an impact statement of how what he had done had affected them. So more than 150 women stood up in the courtroom and they made statements confronting Nasser about what he had done. And the last of them was a woman named Rachel Den Hollander. So maybe you saw her testimony. It went viral at the time. But it's worth reading her testimony in full at some point. If you get the chance, you can just Google her name and it'll come up. But here's part of what she told Dr. Nasser that day. She said, "In our early hearings, you brought your Bible into the courtroom and you've spoken of praying for forgiveness. And so it's on that basis that I appeal to you. If you've read the Bible you carry, you know that the definition of sacrificial love portrayed is of God himself loving so sacrificially that he gave up everything to pay a penalty for the sin he did not commit. By his grace, I too choose to love this way. You spoke of praying for forgiveness, but Larry, if you've read the Bible you carry, you know forgiveness does not come from doing good things as if good deeds can erase what you've done. It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you've done in all of its utter depravity and horror without mitigation, without excuse, without acting as if good deeds can erase what you've seen in this courtroom today. The Bible you carry says it's better for a stone to be hung around your neck and thrown into a lake than for you to make even one child stumble, and you have damaged hundreds of children. The Bible you carry speaks of a final judgment where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you've done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found, and it will be there for you. I pray you experience this soul-crushing weight of guilt so you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, although I extend that to you as well." Rachel Den Hollander bore witness in the courtroom that day. She bore witness to the weight of sin and to the reality of coming judgment. But she also bore witness to the extravagant mercy of God and the unbelievable possibility of forgiveness. John the Baptist also bore witness about the weight of sin and about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the question for us this morning is, will we believe him? Elie Wiesel was a Jewish Holocaust survivor who spent his life bearing witness about the horrors of the Holocaust. And he once said, "Whoever listens to a witness becomes a witness." Whoever listens to a witness becomes a witness. So if you're here this morning as someone who has believed John's witness about Jesus, the Lamb of God, then you have become a witness as well. That's what Jesus told his disciples in Acts 1:8, that you will be my witnesses and you will go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. So like John, we too have been sent by God to bear witness about the light that all might believe through us. We too live in light of the advent of Christ, don't we? Christ is coming soon. But does that reality really grip us? I mean, when's the last time that you thought about it? We've been called by God to stand next to John and prepare the way for the coming of the King. So how then should we do that? What does it mean to bear witness to the coming advent of Christ? Well, we bear witness with our words, absolutely. The gospel is an announcement that needs to be proclaimed with our words. But those words are cheap and they're easily disregarded by people if our whole lives don't back them up as well. When what you say and what you do conflict, people will believe what you do 100% of the time. So let me ask you, do you live like you believe that Christ is coming again? Like John, we bear witness to that reality that Christ will return by our simplicity. So does your lifestyle reflect a belief that this world is passing away? I'm not talking about camel's hair and locusts, but if someone looked at your life, would they conclude that you have a hope that lies beyond this life? We bear witness by living like we mean what we say when we say that our treasure is in heaven. But we also bear witness by our humility. Whose kingdom are we about? Are we building our own private kingdoms, or are we about building Christ's kingdom? Is our life focused on ourselves, or are our lives focused on Christ? We bear witness when we say, along with John, I must decrease, but he must increase. We also bear witness by our courage. Do we only tell the truth when it's convenient for us? We bear witness when we tell the truth no matter what it costs. We need to tell the truth not just about Jesus, but about everything, about abuse, about social injustice, about abortion, about racism. And most of all, we need to tell people the truth about our own failures. Because it's easy to tell the truth about other people's sin, right? But it's difficult to tell the truth about our own sin, about our own need for salvation. So as we're coming now to the Lord's Supper and we're remembering Jesus, the Lamb of God, who bore our sins to the cross and died there for sinners like me and like you, we have an opportunity to do that. Whatever other gifts we have received or we will receive during this Christmas season, this is the greatest gift of all, right? And it's offered to us freely. That Jesus' body was broken for us, his blood was spilled for us so that we might be saved. And so that invitation is to all of us this morning to believe and to receive that gift, that Jesus died for us and that forgiveness is available. But in order to receive that gift, we need to admit that we need it, and that means telling the truth about our own sin. So before we share the Lord's Supper together, I want us to take a moment of silence and do that, to confess our sins silently to the Lord and ask for his forgiveness. Gracious God, our sins are too heavy to carry. They're too real to hide. They're too deep for us to undo. So forgive what our lips tremble to name, what our hearts can no longer bear, and what becomes for us a fearful expectation of judgment. God, we pray that you would set us free from a past that we can't change, and that you would open up to us a future in which we can be changed. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us in the name of Jesus Christ, so that when he comes again in his glorious majesty to judge the living and the dead, we might rise to eternal life with you. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus, the Lamb of God. Amen.